Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. Now, in the more detailed account of the creation of man that we find in Genesis chapter 2, we have read so far of the Lord forming the man from the ground and breathing into him the breath of life, of his placing the man in the garden he had planted, of his assigning him the care of that garden, and of the specific commandment not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Think of what we have read so far as scene one. Now comes scene two. We've already read in chapter one that God created man, male, and we have learned how he made the male human being in the first verses of chapter two. Now we learn how the female man was created. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." After the phrase, "God saw what he had made and it was good," repeated six times in chapter one, to hear that something was not good intentionally introduces a jarring note. What could be not good in what God has made? In this way, great emphasis is placed on what follows next. Something of real importance is missing. The human race has not fully appeared in the world. The Hebrew word translated helper is significant, as we will see. It doesn't in any way demean the woman. Of the 19 times the word occurs in the Old Testament, 16 are used in reference to God himself. The term thus indicates the woman's essential contribution, not her inadequacy of some kind. Already, we have a view of the woman that utterly transcends the norm of the ancient world. The woman is to be man's partner in exercising dominion over the earth, in fellowship with God, in obedience to God's commandments. She's going to help, in other words, in doing all the things that the man has been assigned, created first and assigned to do. All of which we learned already in a general way in chapter 1, verses 27 and 28, when God spoke to them and told them to subdue the earth and so on. On the other hand, helper suggests a certain order. Man was created first and the woman then as his helper. The word carries that connotation. That's why it is so remarkable that the term is so frequently used of God. God, as we read in the Bible in so many different ways, has stooped to become our helper, our servant, as it were. The phrase "fit for him" translates a prepositional phrase that literally means according to the opposite of him. We take all this for granted, but it is of tremendous importance in human life. The woman is not a mirror image of the man. She is different from him in various ways, so different as to prompt H.L. Mencken to quip, "The elementary notion of standardization seems never to have occurred to the celestial Edison." These are differences so profound as to have kept lovers and poets busy musing over them and celebrating them throughout the history of human life. And yet, different as she is the same. No one has any difficulty realizing this. Men and women are the same. They are equally human beings, but they are not the same either. They are very different from one another, and not simply in respect to their anatomy. They are different intellectually and emotionally and spiritually. In other words, the woman completes the man, is a complement to him. She does not simply reproduce his life. Here is why we cannot finally agree with the idea of homosexual marriage, unwelcome as that may be to many nowadays. A man cannot be the partner that God intended for a man. God made something else, someone else, who was like him in some ways, but different from him in others. God made a matched pair, not two of the same thing. Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. Now, several matters deserve comment. We tend to take it for granted that Adam spoke. Here we read that he called the animals by certain names. This is the first instance of human speech of which we are given a record, though we don't have the words that he spoke. Though obviously before this, Adam understood and responded to the words that God had spoken to him. The power of speech is so profoundly fundamental to human life that we often fail to recognize how utterly remarkable a power it actually is. No animal has anything remotely like man's capacity for speech, despite the claims you sometimes hear. Further, Adam's naming of the animals in the context of human life must be understood as an act of sovereignty or dominion. Man exercises his dominion over the earth in large part through language. We exercise control in part by labeling. The names we give to things indicate that to some extent we understand the thing, its properties, its nature. This is true in every area of human endeavor. Everything is brought under control by being given a name. That's easy to see in a discipline like medicine or chemistry that has names for all sorts of things, but it is just as true in history or art or business. Universities are name factories. As knowledge increases, so does the number of names, which is why if you are overhearing a conversation between two people whose discipline is other than your own, you very often have difficulty understanding what in the world they are saying, because they are using a vocabulary that is specific to that discipline that has given names to the things that it searches and that it understands and that it seeks to control. Finally, it's made obvious at the end that this assignment to name the animals had been given to the man, not only for the purpose of exercising dominion over the animal kingdom, but to bring Adam to the realization that he was alone in the world and that he needed a partner. His life was completely new. It was perfect in every way, so far as he knew. He was not yet experienced enough to realize what God had already realized, namely that he had been made for love and that he had nobody to love and no one to love him, at least no one on his own level. His review of the animal kingdom had shown him that there were no other creatures made in God's image and that he could not have any true human kinship with any of those creatures. Perhaps as well, he learned that all the animals came in pairs. There were males and females, but there was no female man. God is a wise father, and he had now put Adam in a position to understand and to appreciate the gift that he was about to receive. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Now, the rib was chosen for a reason. As far back as Peter Lombard, the medieval theologian, it has been observed that the woman was not created from just any part of the man, but from his side, so that it would be clear that she was to be his partner in love. She was not created from his head to rule over him or from his feet to be his servant, but from his side to be his partner. The rib teaches us that the mystery of intimacy between men and women was God's intention from the very beginning. In the ancient creation stories, we also find a correspondence between the part of the body and the role of the one who was created from it, but never one so elevating or so convincing as this one. God brought her to the man. In other words, he played the matchmaker, a fact that the Lord Jesus would underscore when he commanded that those whom God has brought together must not then be separated. In any case, it's clear that marriage between man and woman was God's plan, not a human invention. And then the man said, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. I had all sorts of doctors after the 8:15 service telling me about DNA in the bone marrow and anesthesia and surgery, all depending on whatever his specialty happened to be. I politely acted like I was interested. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man." The first recorded words of a human being are a poem in celebration of the first stirrings of married love. The fact that the man named his wife indicates his authority, but the fact that he called her woman, in Hebrew as well as in English, the word woman sounds as if it is a variation on the word man. The fact that he called her woman indicates her equality with him, her partnership in his life. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." The therefore indicates that the history just recounted is representative or archetypical. Obviously, there were no fathers and mothers yet in the history. The point is that what was true of this first marriage is going to be true of all subsequent marriages. But the point is clear enough. A man's priorities, his fundamental loyalties, and by analogy, a woman's as well, change when he or she marries. That was a very striking thing to say in the ancient Near East, where filial duties, the duties of children to their parents, were far more sacred than they are in modern Western culture. The Hebrew verb translated "hold fast" indicates both passion and permanence. You should also notice that the man leaves first and then he holds fast. Marriage first, sex after. Now, of course, there are men and women who remain single, and the Bible will have something to say in commending that condition of life. But here in Genesis 2, it is the rule of human life, not the exception, that is being considered. Why do human beings marry? This relationship between a man and a woman that we call marriage, why is it an artifact of human culture? Why has it been from the very beginning? Why is it in every culture on the face of the earth? That is what is being explained here. "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." The creation account is concluded by a statement that is nowadays characterized as Janus material, J-A-N-U-S, after the Roman god Janus, who had two faces, one looking forward and one looking back. This last statement of the creation account looks back and summarizes the goodness of it all. Man lived in the happy harmony of the life God had made for him, in the experience of the goodness of his creation. But it also looks forward to what comes next. The Hebrew word for naked sounds like and so plays on the Hebrew word for more crafty, which we encounter in verse 1 of chapter 3. And the statement that they were not ashamed prepares us for their sense of shame and vulnerability, of which we will read in verse 7 of chapter 3. There will be a lot of Janus material in Genesis as we move from one section to another within the various chapters of the book. In the ancient world, as in every culture ever since, sex was a big deal. And alas, a cause of shame and self-reproach and self-doubt and fear and regret in countless different ways. But at the beginning, it was not so. Now we have completed the creation of man, and we know why God pronounced his creation very good in chapter 1, verse 31. Our Father in heaven, we have before us so fundamental a text, having so much to do with the life and experience of human beings in this world. Help us to enter into it, to appreciate it and then to practice it in our lives. For Jesus' sake, amen. God made man, male and female. We read that in chapter 1. In chapter 5, verse 2, we will read that he created them male and female and named them man. Now, you're not going to be surprised to learn that there are many in our society today who recoil at the thought of calling both men and women man. Apparently, it is okay to call them guys, just not man. They've come to think of that way of speaking as sexist and discriminatory. But ask them what they mean by sexist and discriminatory, and you'll find their responses less than satisfying, less than thoughtful, persuasive. Do they mean that every role that men occupy should equally be the role of the woman? Ask them what they mean by such a thing. Obviously, a man cannot be a mother. A woman cannot be a husband. Men and women are different in many ways. Do we actually wish they were the same? Does anyone wish they were the same? If they mean that such a way of speaking seems to make women inferior to men, they will not find it so taught in the Bible. The Bible gives us an entirely more realistic account of human sexuality than is now foisted upon us in our society. It faces facts about men and women and their differences, but it is also a far more profound and a far more positive view of man and woman together than you are ever likely to get from the advocates of social change in our time. The account of the creation of the woman begins with the divine observation that it wasn't good for the man to be alone. The first and the most profound solution to man's loneliness was the gift of a wife. Not simply a woman, but a wife. And obviously, what was good for the gander will prove to be good for the goose as well. But of course, it doesn't stop there. There will be children, grandchildren, parents, friends, acquaintances, colleagues, and so on. Man is going to live his life in communion with others. His life will be a life defined by relationship because he was made in the image of God, who is essentially relationship. Loneliness is a terrible burden in human life. Still today, perhaps more today than in many previous generations of the human race, I've had too many opportunities to observe the pain of human loneliness. But God didn't make man to be lonely, but to live his life in the happy company of others. And that's as true of women as it is true of men. But we've only begun. We are also told what sort of relationship man and woman will have. Adam woke up to find this beautiful creature next to him. He instinctively realized that God had met his need. His at last expressed his pent-up desire and longing for a companion. But he realized that this was not just any companion. He seemed to recognize by a God-given intuition that their relationship would be one of bone and flesh. Now, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh is a more important and revealing way of speaking of the woman than we might realize. For the Hebrews, bone of bones and flesh of flesh is the way they said what we say when we say that someone is our own flesh and blood. When we want to say that someone belongs to our family, we say that they are our flesh and blood. But the ancient people of the Near East said rather that they are our bone and flesh. Later in Genesis, when Jacob flees to Paddan Aram to escape his brother Esau, bent on revenge, his uncle Laban greets him by saying, "You are my own bone and flesh." That is, I'll be happy for you to stay with me because we're family. And this is the extraordinary nature of marriage. It creates a family, and it doesn't do that in just some formal or legal way. What husband and wife have not experienced this? You've been married for only a short time, and you realize that you are more a family with your spouse, who comes, in fact, from entirely different flesh and blood, than you are with your parents, whose flesh and blood you literally are. Indeed, you are, as husband and wife, one another's flesh and blood, even more so perhaps than your children, who are literally your flesh and blood. This is the same wonderful power of adoption. The children become our flesh and blood, who are not literally our flesh and blood. We know this is possible because it happens in every single marriage. And we know the power of family bonds, of flesh and blood, do we not? What do we say? Blood is thicker than water. Eve was literally Adam's bone and flesh, created from his rib as she was, but every husband and wife is represented in that first marriage. And that's the point of both verses 23 and 24. The relationship that God created to deal with human loneliness is this most profound relationship of human life, the relationship of a family. Man and woman have been created for it, like opposite one another as they are, and complements of one another as they were made to be. We know the power of colleagueship at work. It can be very close and powerful, a relationship. We know the power of friendship, but the relationships of family transcend them by far. And that was the relationship that God created first for man and for woman, the deepest, strongest, happiest, most fruitful relationship of human life. The Hebrew verb hold fast or cling conveys the nature and power of that relationship in another way. It is used in the Bible for a man's passion for a woman whom he has met and wishes to marry. We will read later in Genesis that Shechem's heart held fast to Dinah when he met her. In other words, it describes what we would nowadays call romantic love, even love at first sight. But it is also used in the Bible of man's devotion to God. In Deuteronomy 10, verse 20, we read that we are to hold fast to God. So the highest, purest, most powerful loving impulses that ever fill the human heart are expressed by this verb, hold fast, that describe the relationship between man and woman in marriage. God never intended Adam and Eve to be mere acquaintances, even friendly acquaintances, even the most loyal of friends. He made them to love one another deeply, to long for one another's company, to desire each other. Romance, the sexual relationship, and all manner of personal loyalty and intimate togetherness are found in that verb, hold fast. It teaches us that men and women in marriage are both lovers and partners. When God realized that man was alone, it's a vigorous anthropomorphism typical of the Hebrew Bible, he provided for him not simply a mate, but someone capable of fulfilling the deepest longings of his heart and enriching his life in all the ways it could be enriched by human love and vice versa. All other human relationships are lesser versions of this original relationship. This is the goodness of God and the goodness of his creation. And brothers and sisters, we must never find ourselves among those who imagine that there could have been something defective in God's ordering of human life. The differences between men and women, the calling to marriage, the bonds of love, these things are beautiful beyond words, essential to human happiness. We cannot improve upon them. People used to think that these were the most wonderful things in the world, that they were the spice of life. Who that has fallen in love has not felt that he or she has now, only at this moment, become fully alive? That this love has completed his or her life? Only modern secularism could find a way to turn this charming variety and this suitableness for one another into something oppressive and full of drudgery. The differences between men and women, the way they are made to love one another, their longing for one another, these are the most charming, the most satisfying ingredients of human welfare, and they are the foundation of human happiness. I find it, frankly, a happy thought that Bible-believing Christians are again the ones appointed in our sad and disintegrating culture to be the defenders of what makes life full and rich and satisfying, especially the love of man and woman and the love of the family. We alone continue to speak of all that makes the man the lover and the woman the beloved, from which difference comes all the romances and all the love stories and all the love songs in the world. Feminism does not, and it cannot, write real love stories, for it has men and women competing with one another as identical or virtually identical beings. The one cannot make up for what the other lacks and hungers for, because he or she must offer only more of the same. Christianity makes men and women fully human beings and then differentiates them from one another in all the ways that make for interest and enchantment and electricity and desire and true fulfillment for both man and woman. But there's still more than this. Lest we fail to take note of the woman's full dignity, equality, and importance to human life, we attend to that term used to describe her in the first place. She is man's helper. What does that mean? Well, in the context, it obviously means that she's going to do the same things that the man does. She's going to help him do them. She may have specific callings that are peculiar to her. Only she can be a wife, only she can be a mother. But in general, as we read in chapter 1, verse 28, it was to her as well as to him that God said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over it." The so-called creation mandate was her calling as it was his. Indeed, it was theirs together. And it is in that togetherness that they find their calling, and in that togetherness that we find this word, helper. She was made to be his co-laborer in the great work of serving God in the world that he had made. She has the same great work as the man, even if they will, in some respects, contribute to that work differently. Something wonderfully unique in the Bible's account of the woman in the context of the ancient world. Only the Hebrews, I mean only the Hebrews of all ancient peoples, made so much of their women. Only they exploited their potential, their brains, their courage. Only in the Bible, and I mean only in the Bible, do you find women regularly in the forefront of events. Now, since the entrance of sin, all of this happy partnership has been spoiled by selfishness and competitiveness, by a failure of love, of manhood and of womanhood. But the desire for this original happiness and the possibility of at least coming back toward what it was continues to motivate human beings and has ever since. We want what Adam and Eve had, all of us. We want it desperately. We want it for ourselves and we want it for our children. We want love, and we want the absence of shame. This corruption of the relationship between men and women is in large part, we understand, the impetus of modern feminism, the sense that many women have that a life dominated by men has been unfair, has been cruel to them, has diminished them, has limited their opportunity. No doubt it has. Sin has ruined more than that in human life. But let's be clear. There's nothing in the Bible that justifies the mistreatment or the belittlement of women or the idea that they are in some way inferior to men. Indeed, in the context of the ancient Near East, for that matter, in the context of 21st century America, the account of the creation of the woman in Genesis chapters 1 and 2 is a celebration of her intrinsic necessity to human life, her importance to it, and her essential dignity alongside the man. We've made many mistakes. Christian thinkers have uttered many regrettable words on this subject, but the best of Christian thought and practice has always recognized this fact, has never hesitated to confirm it. The story of divine grace in the history of mankind is as much the story of women loving and serving God as it is the story of men doing so. Indeed, it's not difficult at all to find Christian authorities, virtually without exception, men, admitting that it will be easier to find truly godly people among women than among men. Here is Richard Sibbes, the 16th and 17th century Anglican Puritan. For the most part, women have sweet affections to religion, and therein they often go beyond men. The reason is, religion is especially seated in the affections, and they have sweet and strong affections. Likewise, they are subject to weakness, and God delights to show his strength in weakness. Bishop J.C. Ryle puts it more bluntly. It was not a woman who sold the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. They were not women who forsook the Lord in the garden and fled. It was not a woman who denied him 3 times in the high priest's house. But they were women who wailed and lamented when Jesus was led forth to be crucified. They were women who stood to the last by the cross. And they were women who were first to visit the grave where the Lord lay. In fact, if I remember correctly, no woman is presented as an opponent of Jesus Christ anywhere in the four Gospels, though men are by the score. That's just another way of saying how positive the Bible's view of women actually is, utterly unique as it was in the ancient world. Of course, the Bible has something to say about the respective roles of men and women in certain specific respects. We know that. We won't deny that, and indeed we have no wish to deny it. God knows what he made men and women to be and to do. But that's not the point here. Here we learn of man's need for the woman, of her being made to complement human life, and in the nature of the case of his being made to complement hers as well, and of the essential dignity, responsibility, and opportunity before God and before one another that they share. As man's relationship to God, man and woman's relationship to God, is ordered and is suitable to their nature as God made it, so man and woman's relationship is ordered, and likewise suitable to what God made the man to be and the woman to be. And in that order, we will certainly find our happiness and our fulfillment. So here is the question. Women, do you love your name? Does it please you that God did not make you from the ground as he did Adam, but from the rib of the man? Alexander White said in one of his sermons, of all the sweet and noble names that a woman bears, there's none so rich, so sweet, so lasting, and so fruitful as just her first divine name of a helper made for someone else. Do you love it that God made you what you are, gave you your life, your distinctive, your essential life, then making you simply the exact reproduction of the man? You should love it. Human beings find their true purpose, we learn throughout the Bible, not in the assertion of themselves, not in their own fulfillment in isolation from others, but always in their relatedness to others and in the love and the service of others to which God has called them. For God to call anyone a helper is for him to say that in this you are like me. It says more about them than they realize when nowadays people resent the way the Bible describes men and women as God's creative masterpieces. The question is sometimes asked whether we will continue to be men and women in heaven. The Lord has taught us that we will not be married in heaven, but will we still be men and women in heaven? I am quite sure we shall be. The Lord Jesus, the archetype of human life in the world to come, rose from the dead as a male human being, not as some third thing, even as a recognizably male human being. He looked like a man. His voice sounded like a man's. There is, you see, too much that is wonderful in manhood and womanhood for it not to survive. Let me ask you this. Can you imagine Mother Teresa in heaven, in the body of Sylvester Stallone? I can't. In fact, I don't want even to try. She wouldn't be Teresa. Teresa was a woman, not a man. A human being, but a female human being. And beautiful, indescribably beautiful, for being both. And that feminine life is too wonderful a thing to lose even in heaven. We give faithful answer to this text, both men and women, by admiring, loving, cultivating both womanhood and manhood as some of the most important evidence there is of the wisdom and the goodness of God. Amen.